we have the general idea that the last 2,000 years are the last times of the world. Now we're going to, I propose we zero in on these 2,000 years, which are the history of the Catholic Church. And we come to a tape of the Seven Ages of the Church, which I made some years ago with Bernard Jansen. Some of you may know that tape. I didn't come up with the idea of the Seven Ages of the Church, but it's a very interesting idea. It's an idea that comes up in a commentary on the second and third chapters of the Book of the Apocalypse by a German priest called the Venerable Bartholomew Holzhauser. And he was writing this commentary in the early 1600s. And he considered that he was inspired when he wrote it. And you may know the second and third chapters of the Book of the Apocalypse are the seven letters to the seven churches: Sardis, Philadelphia, Smyrna, Ephesus, Pergamum, Thyatira, and Laodicea, I think. And he argues that, or he presents that the seven letters each represent a different age of the church. And so the seven letters, the two and the second and third chapters taken together, present a view of the history of the church. Let's take a look at it. And what we see is those are the seven ages of the world, and we're now zeroing in on the seventh age, and the seventh age of the world is the seven ages of the Catholic Church. And the Catholic Church is what history is about. I hope you're all of you persuaded of that. The world has no purpose for existing except to send souls to heaven. And the Catholic Church is the only institution that sends souls to heaven. Therefore, the Catholic Church is what the world, the continuation of the world, and what history is about. You can't understand history unless you center it around the Catholic Church. If you leave the Catholic Church out of it, history doesn't actually make any sense. Although, of course, on the new game plan, history only makes sense when you exclude the Catholic Church. On the new game plan, on the Masonic game plan, on the Novus Ordo Seclorum, which you got, the New World Order, which you got on the back of the $1 bill, on the New World game plan, everything, all of the Catholic Church was simply backward superstition to bring us to the glorious age of the Illuminati and of the Constitution and of the modern world, which is at last emerging from all of that prehistoric darkness which the Catholic Church engendered. So once again, you've got exactly the two worldviews are exactly opposite. So either the Catholic Church is what history is about, which is why the modern world is in darkness, or the Catholic Church is exactly what needed to be left behind, which is why the modern world is in light. And the modern world only the modern world is in light. So the Catholic Church, whichever way you look at it, is either the one thing that needs to be in there, or the one thing that needs to be got out of the way. Well, look at the seven ages of the church like one of those graceful concrete bridges which you sometimes see thrown across a river and buttressed. There's some very graceful concrete bridges. I hope you know the kind I mean. Buttressed on two pretty solid buttresses. It really gets quite slim in the middle, but it's pretty strong. And a graceful arch, and we'll imagine that that is the history of the Catholic Church. The seven ages of the Catholic Church. This is a very interesting idea. It's not something that you have to believe, but it's something which makes a lot of sense of the situation that we've got today, which otherwise might not make sense. You might look at the Catholic Church today and say, hey, what's going on? It's collapsing, it's disappearing, this can't have been meant. If the situation's got out of control, it doesn't make any sense that the Rome has gone crazy. Then I conclude Rome hasn't gone crazy, and then I start loving everything that Rome has done, which is, not the right answer. The first three ages rise, and then we've got a long middle age, literally middle age, and then the last three ages drop, so to speak. So The first three ages rise from the year 33 when our Lord was 33 when our Lord was crucified. You can argue about that date, plus or minus. I'm not going to go into the argument now. Until 70, which was the destruction of Jerusalem. That's the first age of the church, and it's the age of the apostles. The age of the apostles, when the faith was spread from Jerusalem and carried all over a large part of the world by the apostles. The 12 apostles ranged all over. You may know that to this day, India still produces postage stamps glorifying St. Thomas, and one of the glories of the Indians, even if they're not Catholics, there are only a few of them are Catholics, one of the glory of the Indians glory in the fact that St. Thomas Martyr died in India, which is where he was evangelizing. That's Doubting Thomas died in India. So the apostles carried the faith all over in that first age. The second age runs from the year 70. So that's the destruction of Jerusalem. The destruction of Jerusalem was more or less the marking point of the end of the cradle, so to speak, and the church is launched. By the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of Jerusalem marked the obvious, clear, and final end to the old Jewish religion, the Mosaic religion. And from then on, obviously the Mosaic religion was dead. When our Lord died on the cross, it was not obvious that the Mosaic religion was dead. But by the destruction of Jerusalem, when the Roman armies just absolutely leveled the city of Jerusalem, then it was obvious that the Jewish religion was dead. The Jews were scattered everywhere, and it was the Christian Catholic religion that took over. So that's the sowing of the church. Then the second age of the church goes from 70 to 315, and that's the age of the martyrs. That's when the church, above all in Rome, there were 10 persecutions, 10 bloody persecutions, based on Rome, one after another, and every time the Christian blood flowed, the Catholic's blood flowed. The church was no longer being sown; the church was being watered by the blood of the martyrs, so to speak. But then, in 315, the martyrs were so effective that they converted the Roman Empire. 315, the Roman Empire became a Catholic, Constantine. And then there was a very different situation of the church. Up till then, the police had always been chasing the Christians and throwing them to the lions. But now the police are on the side of the Christians because the emperor's converted. So the devil has to change tactics. We come to the third age of the church, running from 315 to plus or minus 500. And it's the age of the doctors, because what the devil now does is, instead of persecuting by blood, because the police no longer handcuffing and martyring the Christians, he persecutes by error, which is worse in a way, because it's more subtle. And the devil's, in this age, he started up one heresy after another. The three most famous are Arianism, Nestorianism, and Monophysitism. But there are many others in this time also. Pelagianism is another famous one. And this is the age of St. Gregory of Nazianz, St. Gregory of Nyssa, St. Augustine, St. Jerome, St. Basil, St. Athanasius, St. Augustine, and I've forgotten a few others, but all of these great doctors belong to this age. When the Christians were being thrown to the lions, you didn't need doctors. Because when your foot is disappearing down the throat of a lion, you aren't sort of asking questions about whether there are three or three and a half persons in the Holy Trinity. You know, those questions don't have all that much importance when you're sort of disappearing. When you're disappearing down the throat of the lion, either you've got the message or you haven't. If you haven't, you tell the lion to stop. If you have, you tell him to go on until he sends you to heaven. So, you know, it's the age of the martyrs. There were heresies and there were doctors, St. Irenaeus, St. Justin notably. But that's not so complicated. Once the emperor converted, then the devil stirred up the heresies. But the Catholic Church came through all of the heresies with God giving to his church one great doctor after another to tackle the great, and they thought, they were thinkers. Man, are they thinkers. Very fine minds, thinking the faith. And, you know, not just taking what they believe and feeling good when they went to church on Sunday morning. They really thought, and they wrote, and they argued. And St. Jerome was a son of a son of a gun, is what I meant to say. Jerome was a son of a gun, and he, you know, he had no patience for these heretics and so on. And he tore into them. And then when people told St. Jerome, oh, you ought to be charitable, he said, get lost. You know, because he knew perfectly well that being charitable was not what it was about. It's about error and heresy and Christians being unhorsed and knocked off their faith by clever and cunning error. So Jerome really laid into the heretics with no holds barred, and he was right. It's only today that people are so namby-pamby that they don't believe in polemics, you know. Oh, you mustn't argue. Oh, you must be nice. Oh, grrr. It's not what Jerome said, or other doctors. We come into the 1,000 years, the fourth age of the church, which is Christendom. That's the 1,000 years, plus or minus five, actually 1517, it comes to an end, with the arrival of Protestantism. But this is the 1,000-year glory of Christian civilization. This is the Middle Ages. These are the Middle Ages. In between the Roman Empire, the end of the Roman Empire, around 500, and the breakdown of Christendom and the arrival of the modern world with Luther in 1517. So here there aren't that many heresies. There aren't so many heresies. There's not that much persecution. And the Catholic Church is spreading into one new country after another. England, about France, 496. To this year is the 1500th commemoration anniversary of the baptism of King Clovis in Reims Cathedral, which was a great occasion for France. It was the real birth of Catholic France. There had been plenty of Catholicism in France before then, but when Catholicism really took a hold was when it gained a Catholic king. And France stayed Catholic right through to the French Revolution. But France, then 100 years later, England, I think that was 598, St. Augustine of Canterbury. Hungary, Poland, Russia, one country after another. Germany, England then sent St. Boniface to Germany. One country after another, the eastern countries, Poland notably, Czechoslovakia, and so on and so on. The spread of Catholicism, and Hungary was the 1000s, Russia was, I think, the 9. Russia had its 1000th anniversary quite recently. It was the 900s. That's the age of glory, if you like, the age of the great cathedrals in Europe, and so on. So that's the end of the fourth age. We come to the Protestant Reformation, and we come to the fifth age, which is we might call the age of apostasy. In other words, the age of the falling away. What characterizes this fifth age is the falling away from the faith. We're now on the downslope. The end of the Middle Ages was already decadent, and the decadence broke out in 1517 with Luther's revolt against the Catholic Church. And Luther's revolt is what has governed the world ever since. It's what really... The Luther's revolt dominates the whole of the Fifth Age. And that's what the Pope's encyclicals are about. The papal encyclicals start about, let's say, 1830. Well, there were encyclicals before then. But the ones that we're going to read run from 1832 to about 1950. That's that time span. This is what we are looking at. That's the part that we're looking at with the papal encyclicals. Now, and from 1952... You see, there's still 1950. There's still a little space. When does the Fifth Age come to an end? How does it come to an end? Interesting question. It looks like it's coming to an end right now. You look at the world around us. It can't go on much longer the way it's going on now. It can't. But people have been saying that for the last 30 years. Anybody that's had eyes to see has said, this just can't go on, and yet it keeps going on. But, you know, it can't go on. Well, you know, at some point, they've got to be right when they say it can't go on any longer. But, by golly, it has gone on and on and on. So, who knows? But let's put a figure of, say, 2,000 on it. Again, we'll have a figure of 2,000. And there's I think this system, these seven ages of the church make a lot of sense to me, and the sixth age of the church, Bartholomew Haushauser says, is going to be a triumph of the Catholic Church. And we might well say today, the triumph of the Immaculate Heart that she spoke of at Fatima. That's what makes sense to me. I'm not saying it's infallible. I'm not saying that you have to believe it, but I think so. And it may be only about 30 years. It's not going to last all that long. What's going to happen in between the fifth age and the sixth age, 2030, what's going to happen between the fifth age and the sixth age? I think a great chastisement. I mean, I think what we're heading towards today is a great chastisement. It may start with the Third World War. It may finish with atom bombs and hydrogen bombs. Or it may finish with God intervening again. God at the flood promised that he wouldn't do it again with water, but he never promised he wouldn't do it with fire. Sodom and Gomorrah, he zapped with fire and brimstone. And he may zap the whole world with fire and brimstone in order to clean up the awful mess that we've got today, which gets worse, as I think you know, day by day. So, let's say then, around in a few years' time, how soon, I don't know, it may be put off for another 10, 15 years, it can drag on and on and on. It's horrible how it can drag on. But let's just put a plus or minus 2,000 and say that there will be a turning point, and Holzhauser says that there will then be a last triumph of the Catholic Church. And there are other prophecies which say the same thing. One last great, for instance, the Curia of Ars said that England will convert. And England certainly hasn't converted yet. And it will take a miracle to convert those Englishmen. They are terrible. They are terrible, I tell you. I know what they're like. They are... So, the other prophecy is that Russia and England and China will convert. Well, Russia's by no means yet converted. And the Russians are a tough lot of cookies. So, you know... there are a lot of hard heads around to convert. It's going to take something pretty tough. And a lot of men, you know, are beyond conversion, and they will simply have to be zapped. What else can you do with them? Men do reach that point. When the missionaries came to North America, they would say about this or that Red Indian tribe, there's nothing you can do with them. They're too far gone. They're beasts. And all you can do is get rid of them. And it's true. It's a liberal idea that everybody is so sweet and nice that basically they all... you know, you just have to be a little bit more nice to them and then they will turn around and be nice. It's just not true. Men can become beasts and irredeemable beasts. And that, they can reach the point where the only mercy that you can still do to them is threaten them with some real punishment, which will make at least some of them convert. Some of them will get down on their knees. But in the book of the Apocalypse, it says, you know, that... The end times, you know, the Lord God is going to punish, and it would simply make people blaspheme even more. And that's surely the state that many men are in today. If God zapped a lot of people today, they would raise their fist at him. Who do you think you are, Almighty God? That's how people are going to react. I've got my rights. How dare you rain fire and brimstone on me and my rights? That's what they will say. They're very foolish. Why will the triumph of the Immaculate Heart only last 30 years? Because I think it won't take them very long to rebuild the computers. I think all the computers will be zapped in the great punishment. The Lord God is going to turn off all the electricity. But, you know, the idea, even if only a few men survive, the idea of the computers is, they're all going to have that idea. Before computers were invented, nobody had the idea. But now that they have been invented, everybody has the idea. So it's just going. I think it won't take long for men to put the whole thing together again, put the whole system of corruption together again, And then the seventh age is the Antichrist. And that may be only 3 years. So 2034, plus or minus, plus or minus. So we're talking about the end of the world in about another 30 or 40 years. That's not a dogma. You absolutely don't have to believe it, but it makes some sense. 2034, so the seventh age is the Antichrist. He's got, according to Scripture, a 3.5-year reign. It will take him a little time. He's going to conquer 3 kingdoms, and then the other 7 will give way, and he will be the master of the world. And there's going to be then, under the Antichrist, the most terrible persecution ever of the Catholic Church. So there is a possible view of the future from today in 1996. It's possible. It makes sense. The balance makes sense. 3 ages rising, the center age, and then 3 ages falling. Why does God... It's absolutely certain that the Lord God foresees and has decided to allow a fall of the Catholic Church or a fall of the world at the end. And when he says in the Gospel, when I come back shall I find the faith upon the earth. And that tells us that the Catholic Church is going to be extremely reduced at the end of the world. Why does God allow his Catholic Church? And it's absolutely certain because that's our Lord speaking. So there's no question of it being untrue. Why will our Lord allow his Catholic Church to be practically pulverized? Why will he allow it practically to disappear? Well, the answer must be that the terrible crisis of this the last 30 years has thrown up at least one great saint like Archbishop Lefebvre, surely. What God wants is not the triumph upon earth. What God wants is saints in heaven. And 7 different ages upon earth will produce 7 different kinds of saints in heaven. A gardener who wants to make a beautiful garden doesn't just put just roses. He puts roses, tulips, hollyhocks, on all kinds of flowers, and then nature throws in a few daisies and dandelions as well. The Lord God is going to have at least 7 quite different kinds of saints. This crisis of the great apostasy has thrown up a lot of saints, very special saints, and quite different from the saints of the Middle Ages. I mean, different and yet the same. I mean, the saints of all the different ages are a lot more similar to one another than they are dissimilar. Nevertheless, they will provide a variety, and that's really what God wants. God wants, he doesn't want a triumph upon earth, he doesn't need triumph upon earth. There has been a triumph upon earth, the fourth age, there will be another triumph on earth in the sixth age, let's say. But the terrible age in which we live, which is one long descent, the fifth age, is also an age of the triumph of many, the individual triumph of many different saints. And today, too, there are saints in the Catholic Church, Padre Pio, Saint Therese of Lisieux, and then the various saints, Alfonso Liguori in the 1700s, the saints of Saint John Bosco in the 1800s, Saint Vincent de Paul and Saint Francis of Sales in the 1700s, Saint Ignatius of Loyola, Saint Philip Neri, Saint Therese of Avila in the 1500s. Each age has its saints, and that's what God wants. And under the Antichrist, of course, there are going to be some giants. Giants of sanctity, because the persecution is going to be terrible, and the persecution will bring out some real heroes. If you don't have a persecution, you can't have heroes. If life is always soft and easy for the Christians, then there's no heroism. So you've got to have things difficult to have heroes, and God wants heroes in heaven, which is why he allows things to be difficult upon earth. So that the avoidance of difficulties upon earth is not what the Lord God is about. So, there are the 7 ages of the Catholic Church, so to speak, and this is the age that we will be looking at now. Now, let's look again, let's zero in on this particular age. Copying
making some copies of a sheet. Maybe I can still get hold of them. John, have you got a copy of History three, Seen through two, in Two Perspectives? Do you know that one? Have you got a copy of that? He has a copy. Would you like to give that to John, and he can make some copies of it? Thanks very much. We're going to close in. We've looked at the seven ages of the world. This is all still background, but unless you get the background straight in your mind, it's difficult to. For instance, if you think of the American Revolution as being a great advance, which is quite honestly what a lot of people do think. I'm not making fun when they do think of that. But if you think the American Revolution was a great advance, then you know it's difficult to see. Then you know the line goes up from 1776 instead of. But the truth of the matter is, it was, if you like, in some ways an advance. I mean, it wasn't only wrongness about it, but what was wrong from 1776 onwards was much more significant than what was right from 1776 onwards. So, and you know, the American Revolution is not the central problem, but if your education is sort of built around the wonderfulness of the American Revolution, then it's very difficult to see why the popes are so angry with the modern world or so upset with the modern world. It's very difficult to grasp. Whereas if you see that the American Revolution was a kind of reaction against a bad situation, but it wasn't the right reaction. If you can see that the situation was already generally pretty bad, well, then you know you've got a chance of understanding why the popes should be so upset with thanks. Why the popes should be upset with the modern world. All right. Now, here we are running from, on this chart, we are running from the Middle Ages down to the 20th century. So we're running from here, it's that part of the, another two, the year 2000, we're just zeroing in on, say, 1000 AD to 2000 AD. So this is smaller than the seven ages of the church, but it's still larger than the period of the encyclicals, which is still just this little piece in here. But we're zeroing in until we get focus on the period of the encyclicals. History in Two Perspectives. I know some of you have seen this before, but I'm sure you won't mind going through it again because it's the more you think about it, the more you may see why this presents things as they are. History in Two Perspectives. Firstly, look down the middle column. You can see there are three columns. The middle column says Middle Ages to 20th century. The left-hand column says as Catholicism sees it down to the pits. And then the right-hand column says, as liberalism sees it, down to glorious progress. Let's look at the central column. The central column is simply the facts, the chronological facts, the what happened in time from one age to the next. The Middle Ages, the Inquisition, about 1400, the Reformation, 1517, in inverted commas, the Europe's religious wars, about 1560 to 1648. The Peace of Westphalia in 1648. Revolution in the late 18th century, that's the French Revolution, the American Revolution, and the French Revolution. And then there's the 20th century, which is brings us up to today. How does Catholicism see this? In other words, this period, well, we've already seen basically how Catholicism sees it with Bartholomew Holzhauser. We see that the Middle Ages was Christendom enthroned. Right, it was like a high point. St. Bernard was about then.
It's like a high point. You may say 1200 or 1250 was the high point, but this is the humanly seen, looking at it from a human point of view, this is the high point of Christian civilization. Whether as God sees it, that was when the most number of saints, the most number of the best saints was going to heaven, possibly. God knows. In any case, Christ was enthroned at least in principle. I mean, men were sinners. You just have to read Dante's Divine Comedy to see what sinners they were in 1300. They were bad boys. But nevertheless, they didn't deny the principles. They admitted the faith. And at the time of what the Inquisition meant, we come and settle down the left-hand column. What was the Inquisition from a Catholic point of view? Of course, everybody today, thanks to his Masonic education and to his vile media, everybody today thinks that the Inquisition was simply a horror, but that's not true. The Inquisition kept Spain, for instance, free of Protestantism and enabled the Spaniards to build a whole Catholic, little Spain and Portugal, because of the Inquisition, defending the Catholic faith and keeping the purity of the faith, enabled these two little countries to create a whole Catholic world, not where the rotten English Protestants were, but where the Catholic, where the conquistadores arrived. All of that is Catholic. And it was Catholic down to recent times. Before the Vatican Council, over half the world's Catholics lived in this Spanish-Portuguese world, created largely thanks to the Inquisition. So from a Catholic point of view, the Inquisition is not a bad thing. It's the kingship of Christ vigorously defended. Christ was king here. Christ is king. And here he was recognized to be king. And the Inquisition in 1400 was still defending him as king and defending him vigorously. The Inquisition was a good thing. But the liberals hate it with very good reason. They can't stand the idea of the Inquisition, because they know how much the Inquisition did for the church, and how many, the Inquisition would put a stop to all of their vile media, all of their filthy universities, all of their pornography. That would be absolutely stopped by the Inquisition. They love wallowing in the muck, so they don't want the muck to be stopped, so they hate the Inquisition, because they know that the Inquisition would be the key to stopping that. Therefore, the Inquisition was the kingship of Christ vigorously defended. The Reformation, on the other hand, so-called because the Protestants write the history books. If the Catholics wrote the history books, it would be called the Defamation, not the Reformation. But the Protestants write the history books, so it's called the Reformation, is the beginning of the end. It's the great breakdown. The great breakdown, 1517 we saw. It's the great breakdown on the way towards the modern world. The Reformation is the beginning of the end, the great breakdown. That's 1517, and the Reformation produced, as you may know, you need to know some European history, because it's all the question of our faith. In Europe, this was before the United States were a gleam in any rotten English heretic's eye. The religious wars were notably in France from about 1560 to 1590. In England in the 1640s, and in the Civil War in England, and then especially the 30 Years' War in Germany from 1618 to 1648. That was a terrible war which practically devastated Germany, most of what today is Germany. The Europe's religious wars were when the Catholics and the Protestants especially were fighting one another. The Catholics were obviously fighting to defend Catholicism, and the Protestants were fighting in order to establish Protestantism. The wars on a Catholic point of view, they were Christendom's last chance. They were the last chance for for Christendom to get its act together. At this point, the downward fall could still have been reversed. But once the momentum and the slope got too much, then it was just bound to go down and down and down. So the religious wars were the last chance for Catholicism, the Catholics, to stop Protestantism, which is heresy and which is the damnation of souls. But there weren't enough Catholics to smash the Protestants, and therefore, after the 30 years slugfest of the war in Germany, the Catholics and Protestants exhausted sat down and made the Peace of Westphalia in 1648. And the Peace of Westphalia was more or less, let live and let live. And the principle was, if the prince of a region is Catholic, then that region will be Catholic. And if the prince is Protestant, then that region will be Protestant. And we'll agree to that, we'll agree to differ, and we'll stop fighting. That was the Peace of Westphalia. When the Peace of Westphalia took place, the Pope at that time, the city didn't like it, and with good reason. Because from a Catholic point of view, it means that Christ is dethroned in fact. He's not yet dethroned in principle. The Catholics are not admitting that Christ is not king. But they are having to admit that in the Protestant part of the world, he isn't king. Of course, the Protestants may pretend that he's still king there, but they don't admit the Catholic Church. So if they're kicking out the Catholic Church, they're kicking out Christ the king. So the Peace of Westphalia was a major defeat. But if there weren't enough Catholics to fight and conquer the Protestants, then the Catholics couldn't do any better than that. There wasn't enough faith. The faith was already winding down in Europe. By 1648, Europe was fairly decadent. Therefore, Christ dethroned in fact. But what the result from 1648 through to 1748, through to 1776 and 1789, the next 150 years, as the Catholics and the Protestants lived in peace side by side, the effect was, hey, these guys play a good game of golf. These guys mow their lawns as well as we do. These guys keep their houses painted as well as we do. These guys commit adultery, well, not much more often than we do. They're really quite good guys. They take part in pro-life parades. We take part in pro-life parades. What's the big difference? So the fact of living side by side tended to the principle of living side by side. Now, there's a big difference between the fact of coexisting and the principle of coexisting. But if you let the fact of coexisting establish itself, it's almost bound to lead to the principle of coexisting. It's very difficult to live for years side by side, Catholics and Protestants, and not finish up by saying, hey, you know, we all live in peace. They're good guys, we're good guys, we play soccer together, we play football. So really, what's the big deal? That's what happened in the next 150 years. And that is the principle of Freemasonry. You put peace and unity in front of the truth. And that's what's deadly. And so the development of the next 150 years was the dethroning of Christ in fact turns into the dethroning of Christ in principle. Now that's very, very different. But the Peace of Westphalia was well on the way to the revolution. The dethroning of Christ in principle. That's the American Revolution, then of course especially the French Revolution. The French Revolution, you can see it very clearly. The throne of the king was overthrown. The king had his head cut off, and then the altar was overthrown. A lot of priests and sisters in France were murdered and killed, just as back in the Reformation in England. But in France, a lot of priests and sisters were killed, and bishops. And it's very clear that the revolution hated the throne and it hated the altar. That's very, very clear. And so that was the dethroning of Christ in principle and the setting up of the rights of man in the French Revolution. Setting up a democracy, the rights of man. And then, of course, liberty, equality, fraternity. Freemasonry was absolutely behind the French Revolution. So it's clear to see that the French Revolution was the dethroning of Christ in principle. It's less clear to see in the case of the American Revolution, but it's still there. It's still definitely there. The difference between the American Revolution and the French Revolution was basically this, that when a boxer is in the ring against somebody who's fighting him, he has to fight in order to knock him down. But if one of the boxers is flat on the back, then the other puts his arms akimbo and pretends to be very peaceful. He keeps an eye on the one on his back. And if the one on the one on his back started getting up, then you'd see him going back in and fighting again. But so long as he's lying on his back, he can pretend. He'd say, I'm a man of peace. I don't have to cut anybody's head off. That's because he's flat on his back. In America, the Catholic Church, in America in 1776, the Catholic Church was simply nowhere. It just had a few handfuls of people here and there. But it was oppressed and suppressed by the British colonial regime. The British didn't like the Catholic Church, and they pushed it down. And therefore, the Catholic Church was nowhere. Therefore, when the American Revolution took place, the American Revolution, nobody thought about it being a revolution against Catholicism, because it wasn't. Because the Catholic Church was heavily flattened back. But it was, in a certain way, a revolution against what was still left of Catholicism. I mean, it was a revolution against the king. They didn't cut off King George III's head, because old King George III was back in England. But they did pull down all his statues. And if he had been over in the United States, I dare say that George Washington would have thrown him in prison. He might not have cut his head off. Because it wasn't so important to cut a Protestant king's head off as it was to cut off a Catholic king's head. The cutting off of the Catholic king's head in 1793 was very, very important in the French Revolution. Just a few days ago, on the 14th of July, that's the day before yesterday, over in Paris, they held the parade. There was Nelson Mandela alongside President Chirac. That parade was held just a few yards away from where Louis XVI had his head cut off in the Place de la Concorde. And that's not an accident. The French Republic glorifies in this holy spot where it at last decapitated the French king. So in France, the issue was a lot more clear. Whereas in smudgy old Anglo-Saxonry, where everything is sort of slightly blurred and slightly compromised and slightly evened down, the clash is not clear. And there are plenty of Americans who will tell you that the American Revolution was conservative. That's a slightly difficult one to try to argue. But it wasn't. It's not true. They will say to you that the American Revolution was essentially trying to conserve the good old English way of life. But that's, I'm afraid, it's just not true. For instance, in Bunker Hill, some of you may know that one of the very important early battles in the American War, the Revolutionary War, were when the first battle, when the Americans really showed that they had the grit to stand up to the British soldiers and fight, and they were capable of fighting the British soldiers, was the Battle of Bunker Hill held outside Boston. And on that hill to this day, if you fly in and out of Boston Logan Airport, International Airport, you can see on one of the hills a great big obelisk, which is a Masonic symbol to start with. And if you visit that obelisk, you see in the base of the obelisk, in the very base, in the center of the base of the obelisk, there's another little obelisk. You can climb up the inside of the obelisk, and then you've got a view tower up above to look over the area. And if you... the little obelisk is a memorial of a doctor, what was his name? Dr. Carroll, I think it was, but I'm not sure if it was Carroll. I may get the name wrong. In any case, he was a very important Freemason who was also a very important revolutionary. I've got upstairs an article about him if any of you are interested. The importance of Freemasonry in starting up, in sparking and cranking up and sparking the American Revolution. When the British soldiers found the corpse of this American Mason, this doctor and Mason, this Masonic doctor, on the battlefield, the British general said, he is worth 500 dead, because he was a real agitator, like Hancock and Adams, especially Hancock, especially Adams. Well, they were both, you know, they were both agitators. And I mean, they were real revolutionaries. And to kill that man was really important. I mean, it was... He took part in the battle because he undoubtedly believed in fighting the British. And he happened to die in the battle. But the British were delighted, and the Americans have commemorated him by putting his little monument in the very center of this monument on the battlefield of Bunker Hill. So that tells you in concrete and stone, or in cement and stone, the importance of Freemasonry in the American Revolution. Go and visit Bunker Hill, or ask me upstairs for the article on this doctor. His name's not Carroll, I forget what his name is, but he was... And American Masonry was central to the central ideas of the Revolution are Masonic ideas, dressed up as conservative ideas, but that's not really what it was. That really isn't what it was. It was the triumph of Masonry in America and in France. And the American Revolution was the trial run for the French Revolution and taught the Masons a lot of lessons they needed to run the American Revolution. And then, of course, Franklin and Jefferson from that time onwards were constantly over in France helping stir up things for the French Revolution. So, and then after the Revolution, The French Revolution, after the French Revolution, the French Revolution is sent a key of the Bastille, which is still on show in Mount Vernon, which is the Washington home in Virginia. So the kinship between the two revolutions is clearly there. I'm not saying that George Washington was a bloodthirsty king killer like Danton and Robespierre and the others. I'm not saying that. He wasn't. George Washington was a gentleman, but he was a revolutionary gentleman. And we'll come to that in another analysis of these last 400 years. As we close in even more, we'll close in again, and we'll watch the history of the United States in particular, because I think it's very revealing and helpful to grasp the way the modern world is rolling and why the popes think as they do about the modern world. So there, then, the French Revolution established the dethroning of Christ in principle. In principle, it's no longer Christ who has rights. From the French Revolution onwards, it's man who has rights. And from the Declaration of Rights. From the American Revolution, it's the Bill of Rights. And the first of those rights in the American Revolution is religious liberty. That's the First Amendment of the 10 amendments that make up the Bill of Rights. The principle of religious liberty we will probably have a good look at. It's too important. A lot of people think the religious liberty can't be as bad as all that, and there's a lot to be said for it. But they don't, and compared with out-and-out communism, perhaps you can, but religious liberty puts the skids under everything. Everything starts sliding from then onwards. If you're at liberty with regard to religion, then God can't tell you what to do. I mean, either you're at liberty in your religion, in which case you tell God what to do, or if God tells what you to do, then your religious liberty is very limited. So religious liberty and God shut one another out. And any God who lives with religious liberty has not got much stuffing to him. Religious liberty, the principle of religious liberty, takes the stuffing out of the Lord God. He becomes, you know, a sweet little thing up on the shelf to make me feel good on Sundays, but not much more than that. It's difficult for people today who have been soaked and marinated in the principle of religious liberty as a great principle from their birth and from their education. It's difficult to see, but it's true. So the 20th century, through the 19th century, in France, there kept on being anti-Catholic revolutions. There was just a rolling fight between the Masons and the Catholics. And each time it seemed as though the Masons would finally win. Then there'd be a Catholic reaction. And then it would be one step back as the Catholics won, and then two steps forward for the Masons, another step back for the Catholics, two steps forward for the Masons. Until we come to the 20th century, Christ ever more banished from his kingdom. And so from a Catholic point of view, the 20th century is the pits. It's not very elegant, but it's fairly colorful. It's fairly clear. The 20th century is a not good century from a Catholic point of view. Now, on the other hand, look over on the right-hand column, and you can see exactly the opposite. Instead of the standpoint of Christ the King, we've got the standpoint of liberty. And here now, everything is seen in exactly reverse, almost exact reverse. Christ enthroned, at least in principle, as the Middle Ages, is, as far as liberalism is concerned, superstitious darkness in religion and tyranny in politics. It's a dogma of liberalism that every king is a tyrant. And most Americans think like that because they're taught like liberals. I mean, kings are tyrants. Of course, there are many Americans who believe that kings can be good. A Catholic doesn't think that kings are necessarily good or bad. They're human beings, so they can be both. And in Scripture, it's obvious that most of the kings of Judah and most of the kings of Israel were not very good, and not many of the kings of Judah were much good either. I mean, human nature is a poor affair. But not every king is a tyrant, like liberals think. But here you are, the Middle Ages was superstitious darkness and political tyranny. It's just the Dark Ages, as far as liberalism is concerned. As for the Inquisition, that is the pits. For liberalism, that's the pits. Inquisition, you just name the word, it throws them all into a fit. It's the wicked suppression of liberty. Oh, the Inquisition. Oh, torture. I mean, you know, the Torquemada, thumbscracks, and the Inquisition. Actually, you look at the history books, and there really weren't all that many that were killed by the Inquisition. And there really weren't all that many that were tortured. It wasn't nearly as bad as the liberals make out. But the liberals, on their principles, have to make out that the Inquisition was a horror, because it's the exact opposite of their principles. So they have got to shoot down the Inquisition. So it's the wicked suppression of liberty. Then the Reformation, instead of being the beginning of the end, it's the end of the beginning. And the Middle Ages is simply the beginning, the starting point for the wonderful modern world. And the revolt of Luther is the end of the beginning. For Catholics, it's the beginning of the end. But for the liberals, it's the end of the beginning. So it's not the great breakdown, but the great breakthrough. Luther is at last throwing off the chains which the Catholic Church has been shackling upon the poor, innocent, sweet victims of superstition and tyranny. Europe's religious wars, instead of being Christendom's last chance, they'd become, of course, logically, superstition's last fling. In other words, the last effort of superstition to chain down liberty. But the effort, thank goodness, fails, and therefore with the Peace of Westphalia, we've got religious liberty established in fact. Because in the Protestant regions we've got Protestantism, in the Catholic regions we've got Catholicism. The Catholics are not yet admitting that the Protestants have got a right to be Protestants, but at least they're admitting they're leaving the Protestants in peace. Therefore, we've got religious liberty established in fact. And then, of course, with the Revolution, we've got religious liberty established in principle. It's the First Amendment in the American Revolution, and it's the point four of the fourth article of the Declaration of the Rights of Man in the French Revolution. At last, and the French Revolution is therefore the dawn of liberty and tyranny overthrown. The statues of George III are pulled down. We've got the great hero of liberty, George Washington, and Robespierre and Danton. We've got tyranny overthrown. And we move into the wonderful modern age. In the 19th century, the Catholic Church keeps trying to throw roadblocks in the way, but liberty advances, and we get more and more democracy. We get in the United States, we get Jacksonian democracy. Away with all of those Virginia gentlemen, we get a Kentucky hick in the White House, almost literally, and he invites all the people in and they break all the furniture, and this is the great advance, or this is the people really in the White House, this is the advance of democracy, and so on. So the dawn of liberty, tyranny overthrown, and we get through the 19th century the continuing and continual advance of human rights, and Bill Clinton is making human rights advance even more. The right of Vince Foster to be suicided, and the right of Ron Brown to crash into a Bosnia-Herzegovina, into a Croatian hillside, the wonderful human rights, which mean add up to glorious progress. And so the liberalism, what Catholicism saw is the pits, liberalism sees as the wonderful 20th century. Now, the interesting thing is, and the Middle Ages that the Catholicism had so many reasons to admire, liberalism abhors. The modern age, which any Catholic with his head on has to abhor, liberalism loves. So you, as the one goes up exactly, the other goes down. It would be interesting to do a similar schema for the first 1,000 years, and that would surely be in reverse. It would be the other way around, because there, instead of going from glory to the pits, the Catholic Church would be climbing from the pits to glory, and the liberals would be on the defensive. The liberals were on the defensive all of these 1,000 years, or especially the first 500 years. So, you know, if we had been born between naught and 1,000, if I'd been giving a doctrinal session in the year 900, you know, the whole thing might have been different if I'd been smart enough to guess what was coming in the next 1,000 years. But since, you know, we are living now in 1996, Well, we've got the advantage of hindsight to understand the whole pattern, and therefore we can fit it all together and make sense, so long as we're not blinded by the 747s and plastic kneecaps and all of these wonders of modern technology, which make life so wonderful for us. The interesting thing is that if you listen to people and watch them thinking and talking, and if you see that they're in confusion, you can very often see that the confusion arises from the fact that they are mixing these two worldviews together. For instance, a lot of American Catholics love George Washington and love Jesus Christ. The two don't quite go together. It's not that George Washington is nothing but a villain, because he wasn't nothing but a villain. There was good to the man, as well as the fact that he was a revolutionary. But he was not a Catholic. And you know, he once said to, he wrote a letter to, I think it was some Mohammedan in Algiers or somewhere around there, and he said, this is not a Christian country. He wrote, this is not a Christian country. I mean, that quote is on black on white. He was a Freemason. You know, the people try to claim that, you know, the United States was founded in Christianity. It's a half-truth. It's founded in a Christian tradition, but it's winding down. And there's no way you can argue that religious liberty is a Christian principle. There's no way you can argue that. You can argue that Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson were Christian gentlemen when you compare them with Bill Clinton. But there's no way you can claim that they were Christian gentlemen when you compare them with, say, St. Francis of Sales. No way. They are the descendants of two delinquent Englishmen called Thomas Hobbes and John Locke, who were rotten, modern, atheistic, liberal philosophers, both Englishmen. Thomas Hobbes back in the middle of the 1600s, and John Locke, the late 1600s and early 1700s. So, for instance, let's take this question of abortion. You and I are fairly clear on the principle, I'm quite sure, because you and I have, we have the faith, and abortion is a pretty clear thing, that we're not confused about the question. But take a lot of Joe Schmoes downtown here. They're sincerely confused, because on the one hand, it's baby killing. On the other hand, it's the rights of a woman over her own body. I mean, what does a person have rights over if it isn't their own body? And this little thing growing inside the woman's body, I mean, that's part of her body. Why shouldn't she cut it out if she wants? So human rights, the right of the woman to dispose of her own body, and then baby killing or fetus killing is baby killing. You've got the two value systems. There's a very, very clear case of the two value systems clashing. Now, the clash no longer takes place there, I'm sure, in your mind or in mine. You and I are clear on it. It's baby killing and there's an end on it. But if there are plenty of people for whom it is a problem, and that's because they're half liberal and half Catholic. And there are 1,000 examples of that. There would be 1,000 examples of that. So it would be interesting to come up with some more examples. I haven't got any more examples in my head right now, but there are plenty of examples. And the confusion of many people today is the confusion that they're mixing. The liberalism is rising at the same time as the Christian tradition is dropping in their heads. And there's a point, there's a struggle when the two are almost equally weighed, and before one finally tips the scales, whichever it is. But as long as the two are slugging it out, you've got confusion. And if you try analyzing the confusion in many people's minds today, if you recognize that somebody is in confusion, it's because the two systems are mixing. And so what Catholics need to do is to study very thoroughly and very deeply, especially today, in order not to get into confusion, to clear up confusion, And not to get sucked into the liberal whirlpools, Catholics need to think about their faith, and they need to study this. What about the Inquisition? What are the historical facts about the Inquisition? Read about the Inquisition. Read not only what the liberals say, but read what the Catholics say. Some even of the Catholics pussyfoot about the Inquisition. They half believe what the liberals say. They're on the defensive about the Inquisition. Catholics don't need to be on the defensive about the Inquisition. They should be on the attack. The Inquisition was an excellent institution, a very wise institution. If there's anything that would clear up the problems today, it's the Inquisition. If people would accept it. The only reason why the Inquisition wouldn't work today is because people are too corrupt to take it.